Do Black Lives Matter? I'm glad that was not a difficult question for you to answer. I at least heard a very clear, quick yes. That should not be a difficult answer. It's not a trick question. We're going to pray because I think we're going to need it this morning. I'm going to need it. Father God, I thank you for your word. It's living, it's active. Father, even current events and social issues, Lord, we turn to you for guidance, for truth, and we ask that you will lead us. Give us ears to hear, to receive from you. Not man's words, not my words, but Father, speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, I asked if Black Lives Matter, not if you support Black Lives Matter. Black Lives Matter because all lives matter. It just so happens to be that people with more melanin, who are often referred to as black people, just so happen to be people. I know I could get really nerdy on you guys and show you the Venn diagram for this, but I have confidence that you're following that people are people. And it doesn't really matter if someone is black, white, yellow, red, purple, green. They all matter because we are all made in the image of God, Genesis 1:26. I had a thought this week that I could probably pull Caleb out of the classroom where if he was down here and ask him some questions regarding this, and some of you might be surprised at the simplicity of his answers. So I did just that. Rather than having him come up on stage today, I called him right then and there from my study time, and I interviewed my 6-year-old son. I broke into his school day, and I asked him, "Caleb, do Black Lives Matter?" He replied, "No." I said, "Oh boy, what is he learning at school?" That's a homeschool joke. I knew he did not understand the question. I said, "Are black people's lives important?" He paused and said, "I don't understand the question." So I decided to try again with different terminology. See, Caleb doesn't see people as black and white. I said, "Caleb, do people with dark skin matter?" And he says, "They are important to God. Quote, they are important to God. They just have different skin. They are still people. Some know Jesus, but God loves them all." This is fundamental Christianity. This is Bible 101. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. Genesis 1:27. "For God so loved the world, all people, that he gave his only begotten son, who just so happens to be probably not as white as you think, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal or everlasting life," John 3:16. That's inclusive. We all descended from two beings that were made in the image of God, and God loves everyone. Simple stuff. So next time someone asks you, "Do black lives matter?" be confident that the Bible says, "Absolutely yes." Now, would I drive around with a Black Lives Matter bumper sticker on my car? Absolutely not. But to be fair, I would not drive around with a White Lives Matter sticker on my car either. Why? Because at best, it's unnecessary, and at worst, it's divisive. Now, white people, you don't need to get all bent out of shape over seeing a BLM bumper sticker or signs and pickets either. Let me give you an analogy. Imagine if you were coming down Price's Fork, you know, the roundabout on Main Street, and you saw somebody in the middle of the traffic circle with a sign that said, "Hashtag blonde is beautiful." Would that offend you? Hopefully not. Why? Because most recognize that as a benign statement. It's not saying that other hair colors are not beautiful. And differences in skin color, in my opinion, should be looked at in the same way as other trivial differences in the way we look to each other. Now, some believe Black Lives Matter is doing a good thing. After all, their supporters are on a mission, and I've got a slide for this. To eradicate white supremacy, this is directly off their website, to eradicate white supremacy and to intervene in violence inflicted on black communities by the state. Well, aren't these good things? Well, sure, I can agree with those sentiments at face value because I don't stand for prejudice of any kind, although I'm sure that I am and that we all are guilty of prejudice on some level. We talked about that this morning in Sunday school. But I cannot support their methods. Certainly, most of the protests have been peaceful, but in my opinion, one of the big problems is the lack of unity among the leadership and at times no real sense of direction among the movement, if they prefer to be called movement. But I'll read you a couple quotes. Ariel Atkins, she is a Black Lives Matter organizer in Chicago that justified lootings as reparations. And when she was asked about it the next day, even doubled down and is quoted that she supported, quote, the looters till the end of the day when she was specifically asked of those that were smashing their way into a Ronald McDonald House. That is pulled from the New York Post, August 13th. The thing is, Christians should never be involved in rioting, looting, and violence. Compare that, for instance, to Dr. Martin Luther King Jr., who said, darkness cannot drive out darkness, only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate, only love can do that. President of Greater New York, Black Lives Matter. I wonder if the president of Lesser New York, Black Lives Matter, feels slighted that he's only the lesser, but anyway, of Greater New York, Black Lives Matter, should that matter? If you're going to quote my quote, Hawk Newsom said, if this country doesn't give us what we want, then we will burn down the system and replace it. All right? And I could be speaking figuratively. I could be speaking literally. It's a matter of interpretation. He continued, I just want black liberation. Listen to this next part. Quote, and black sovereignty by any means necessary. I'm just going to respond to that with a tweet from actor, bodybuilder, and former NFL player Terry Crews. If you are a child of God, you are my brother and sister. I have family of every race, creed, and ideology. We must ensure Black Lives Matter doesn't morph into Black Lives Better. Black Lives Matter. Personally, I find the name of the movement a bit odd. They're opposed to white supremacy. You would think that they're opposed to all racism, yet racism in general is nowhere condemned on their website. Okay, fine. It's a bit specific. Fighting against white on black racism only. Nonetheless, what I found odd is that they are using skin color as a basis for their movement. Which brings me to another point. Why are we so eager to keep each other's in different skin color groups? Can you imagine if we started keeping statistics based solely on other trivial things such as eye color? According to the CDC, people with blue eyes are 33% more likely to crash their vehicles into brown-haired men when in 5-mile radius of Krispy Kreme. That's not a real statistic, by the way. Some stats just are not helpful. Now, I'm speaking of a bit more out of personal feeling here, and I do not want to digress too far from the Word of God, but we need to be able to evaluate whether keeping statistics of white, Caucasian, black, African American, Hispanic, Latino, Asian American, whether that's even helpful. Because, you know, white folk, us light-skinned brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to know that our light skin does not make us any less prone to violence and crime any more than your hair or eye color does. The point I'm trying to make is that the more we unnecessarily bring out the differences in other, then the more we will stay divided. Statistics based solely on the skin color only further exasperate prejudice. Galatians 3:28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. I don't think it's much of a stretch to teach that Jesus came to take down the barrier the dividing wall between skin colors too. I reference Ephesians 2:14, which is saying, "For he is," that's Jesus himself, "our peace, our bond of unity and harmony. He has made us both, Jew and Gentile, one body, and has broken down, destroyed, and abolished the hostile dividing wall between us. Brown-eyed, blue-eyed, redheads and blondes, we should see skin color the very same way. Let us not propagate arbitrary distinctions such as skin color as a basis for anything. Listen, our Savior came to earth to break down all of those distinctions and divisions. It's time to quit putting those walls back up. Now, I am not so naive to think that we're ever going to get rid of racism in this world, that is, as long as sin is present. I'm just telling you how I view this as a believer. Labels such as African American probably aren't helping the matter either. Were you born in the U.S.? Do you embrace American culture? Then you're not African American to me. My ancestors came over on a boat more recently than Curtis's family was forced to be here. Am I an American or a Syrian American? Why am I referred to as white or Caucasian? I just wonder if we will ever see each other not on ethnic and racial terms, because really we are of one race, but rather we begin to see each other as Americans, or better yet, we begin to see each other as human, that is, men and women created in the image of God. Do Black Lives Matter? Absolutely. Would I drive around with a Black Lives Matter sticker on my car? Absolutely not. So you don't stand with the movement Black Lives Matter, Pastor? No, I don't. But I want to show you the biggest reasons why. Why there are some good positions from the leaders of the movement. Indulge me while I read some of the not so good ones. Co-founder Patrice Cullors, if for those that are not aware, Black Lives Matter started, it was founded in 2013 by three women after the death of Trayvon Martin. Okay? It's not this last year or even two-year-old movement because of George Floyd. It's become popular, increasingly popular over the course of this year and the unrest during the pandemic and people being cooped up and looking for excuses to get out. I believe it was partly fueled and funded by certain organizations that I will not bring in, certain political people as well. But what you need to know is that this is one of the founders. Co-founder Patrice Cullors said, "I actually do think we have an ideological frame. We are trained organizers. We are trained Marxists." Now, Marxism, for those that are not aware, is an atheistic philosophy with no room for belief in God. Karl Marx himself was clear on this point. Quote from Karl Marx, "The first requisite of all the happiness of the people is the abolition of religion." Christianity and Marxism do not work together, fundamentally. From the Black Lives Matter website, this was pulled September 17th. "We affirm the lives of black, queer, and trans folk, and all black lives along the gender spectrum. We make space for transgender brothers and sisters to participate and lead. We are self-reflexive and do the work required to dismantle cisgendered privilege and uplift black trans folk, especially black trans women who continue to be disproportionately impacted by trans antagonistic violence. We foster a queer-affirming network. When we gather, we do so with the intention of freeing ourselves from the tight grip of the heteronormative thinking, or rather the belief that all in the world are heterosexual unless he, she, or they disclose otherwise." I'll simply respond to that with the Tridestone Christian Center's fundamental beliefs, number 6, marriage, gender, and sexuality. We affirm that God wonderfully and immutably creates each person as male or female, and that these two distinct complementary genders together reflect the image and nature of God, Genesis 2, 18 through 25. Back to the Black Lives Matter website. Quote, "We build a space that affirms black women and is free from sexism, misogyny, and environments in which men are centered. We disrupt the Western prescribed nuclear family structure." I can't. So I'll just let God. Genesis 2:24. "A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. They shall become one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Mark 10:9. Also, the Apostle Paul talks about what Christian homes should look like. Ephesians 6:1-4. We'll get there in a few years. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in discipline and instruction of the Lord. I cannot, as a believer, support any organization or movement, idea, whatever they want you to call it, where the things that I have listed are the goal or the agenda. Now, I don't believe that that is probably earth-shattering for many individuals in this building. But I am partially grieved that as a pastor, I feel that there's a need to even talk about these things in the church walls. I hope that you know these things because of God's word, and that when the opportunity should arise, you will be able to defend why you believe what you believe about these things. That's why I decided to bring that up, and I felt the Lord wanted me to talk about these things. Let's move on. Last week, I posed the question whether or not Jesus was a socialist. I want to, again, answer that question in a more general sense while looking at the second most used argument for anti-capitalism in Scripture. Turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 2. It's not often that you get to bring your Bibles to church, open them, and learn about communism and socialism, is it? Hopefully this will be the last. It'll be 2050. I'll say, if you're interested in my position, you can go back to 2020 and pull the sermon from October 11th. Acts chapter 2, verse 44. We're not going to read all three chapters. Though some of you were a little nervous, weren't you? I saw the slide. Is he starting at verse 1? Verse 44. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Flip over to chapter 4, verse 32. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. With great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were the owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, who owned a tract of land, sold it and brought it the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Now some suggest that having all things in common that we see in these three chapters sprinkled about mandates socialism, or even some take it as an argument for communism. Is this true? Absolutely. Sell all your extra properties and bring me the money, you wealthy hoarders. There is a new 2020 Corvette in the lot that I'd really like to drive. No, of course it does not. And always throw the heretic out from among you, always. God forbid I ever be deceived and slip into heresy, but each of you need to stand vigilant guard from every word that proceeds out of my mouth. Make sure it's backed by Scripture. First of all, this is why it is not pointing to socialism or communism. Number one, the early believers did not sell all of their possessions. Barnabas, quote, owned a tract of land and sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. It does not say that this giving comprised all of his possessions, and that was the only tract of land that he had. Peter explicitly said to Ananias, When it was unsold, it was your own. And after it was sold, it was under your control. Chapter 5, verse 4. In other words, can't you do whatever you want with it? See, the sin was not that he held back some of the money. The sin was that he lied to the Holy Spirit. But even if we, for the sake of argument, grant that all believers sold all their possessions and redistributed them among the community, does that prove that socialism or communism is biblical? No. Because the state is not the one here selling or giving property to those that they had in need. Number two, the early Christians' sharing was totally voluntary. Again, in this passage, there's no mention of the state at all. These early believers contributed their goods freely without coercion. Elsewhere in Scripture, we see that Christians are even instructed to give in just this manner, freely, for God loves a cheerful giver. 2 Corinthians 9:8. But even if you think that the model of Acts 2, 4, and 5 was an example of communism, which I don't believe it is, you would still have to go further to prove me your point in Scripture. You would have to show that the early example constitutes a mandatory command. But see, there is a fundamental problem with this contention, and I'll quote here Dr. Art Lindsay. He says, "You cannot get ought out of is." That is, you cannot get the imperative out of the indicative. Let me ask you a rhetorical question. Because Jesus had nowhere to lay his head, does that mean that all believers are called to be homeless? It does not follow logically that because some did, we must also always do. So if the church is not to be forced to give, and the state shouldn't be handling these things, again, I'm point you to last week's teaching, A Case for Limited Government. You can see that online, October 4th, 2020. How are then the poverty-stricken needs to be met if the state shouldn't redistribute wealth by force or raise taxes for all? Who on earth is going to provide the services? Well, ideally, the church ought to be meeting those needs out of compassion and obedience to our King's command. Note that we do not do this under force, rather we do this in willfulness. Meeting needs is a very vague and general aim, though, but fortunately the Bible does not leave us without guidelines and principles to follow in this concept of caring for the poor and the needy. Number one, caring for the poor is absolutely biblical and necessary. Listen, I've heard all the theories about the glass ceiling. I'm familiar with the American dream. I know the phrase, hand up, not hand out, is catchy. But I want you to hear what God's word says about the poor. Deuteronomy 15:11. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Well, if you believe the Bible, understand that there will always be poor. Poor in this country, poor in this state, poor in this county, poor in our town. There will be poverty here. There will be poverty abroad, like many in this room have never even remotely seen, that you can only see firsthand. But I want you to know two things. First, that you will never be able to financially end poverty by writing checks or by the state taking your taxes. And B, let's finish that verse from Deuteronomy 15:11. It says, therefore, God commands us, I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. So B, we are commanded to be directly involved with the contribution to the poor. Secondly, I'd like to emphasize that as believers, we should first meet our brothers and sisters in Christ's needs. James 2:15 through 16, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? In other words, put your words into action. Same thing with prayer. It's a great analogy. Instead of just saying, I'll be praying for you, stop and pray with them. 1 John 3:17. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Ouch. John says, you're not even filled with the love of God if you're not giving to those in need. Now, I think the church in general does a pretty good job with this. At least I've never attended a church that purposefully ignored the essential provisions of its genuine members: food, water, shelter. That said, the generosity of the church oftentimes stops there. Number three, we are instructed to be concerned for the care of widows and orphans. James 1:27, 1 Timothy 5, 3 through 10, because they are unable to meet their own needs. But does care end with the elderly, widows, and orphans? Unfortunately, in most of Christianity, it doesn't even include them. Has the church become more interested in buildings, programs, and promotions than it has in meeting needs? I believe, unfortunately, and oftentimes has. A fourth point to consider is that when we are meeting physical, mental, emotional needs, we should ultimately have in view one's spiritual needs. There are examples of Jesus meeting physical needs first and then following up with the spiritual. He healed up front without requiring repentance initially, John chapter 5, 1 through 15. But then there are times when the people sat and listened and even followed Jesus around for 3 days before they were fed, Matthew 15, 32. We can feed the hungry and house the homeless, clothe the naked, heal the sick, and comfort the dying. But unless we give them Jesus, guess where they're headed? Straight to hell. I'm going to put a biblical bent on a popular saying. Give a man a fish and he'll eat for a day. But if we give that man Jesus, he'll feast for eternity. Matthew 9, 35 through 38 says, Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out more workers into his harvest. See, everything Jesus did in the natural realm was ultimately motivated by spiritual compassion. Fifthly, meeting needs can point others to Christ. I don't think one could read James and John, the Epistle of John, without recognizing the duty to help others in need. See, John uses a lack of concern for the needs of others as evidence of the lack of love. I read the verse, 1 John 3:16 through 18. So we gather that the true purpose of welfare is to prove or demonstrate God's love through us. Let that sink in. We're not giving money to the needy or the beggar or the poor because they're in need of money. We're giving them needs to demonstrate that God loves them. I just wonder if a non-believer would conclude that there's little evidence of God's love in the American church. Sixth, biblical provision encourages family, work, and value. 1 Timothy 5:8, 2 Thessalonians 3:9 through 10, 2 Corinthians 9:13. Contrast this with social or governmental welfare, when the motivation is not love, rather pity or even sometimes guilt. When society tries to make up for previous wrongs by providing government welfare, the results will be permanent dependence and poverty. Well, after only one generation, we've seen through history that a welfare mentality and permanent dependence can develop. The temptations of free money attracts more and more recipients until finally there are fewer givers than there are takers. Guess what happens with taxes? You didn't ask for my opinion, but I'm going to tell you anyway. What's going to happen to this nation if they raise the taxes to 40, 50, 60, 70%? Where are all the wealthy going to move? Away. Then who's going to pay for all these grandiose welfare programs that we've implemented? Keep taxing the poor or keep taxing the rich, they're going to move away. You're going to have no one to give back. See, the solution is not to raise taxes. It's that we would be filled with the love and compassion of God, that the church would take up the mantle that we've been instructed to walk in, and that is to distribute love and physical needs to the poor and the needy, so that they would know the eternal love of God for them. See, with the best of intentions, Our welfare system only can trap people at this lowest economic level by indiscriminate giving. I want you to consider this, for instance. To qualify for government support, most recipients only need to show that they're not working, not that they cannot work. See, welfare was transferred from the church because the church neglected it, but the real travesty of government-run welfare is that the church has become slack on one of the very matters that is commanded to all believers. It's how we know we are in the faith. It's how we're going to be rewarded, Matthew 16:27. And it's in this proper context of future judgment between the saved and the unsaved that I want to revisit Matthew chapter 25, if you'd turn there. Some use this as a passage defending socialism. But this is not a call to socialism governed by the state. This is an instruction to the Christian individual seeking to please Christ. It's in this very context that I want to read these words. Verse 31 of Matthew 25, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory," O church, he's coming in glory, "and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." There's a time of coming. Don't hold on to your possessions, because guess what? You can't keep them anyway. "All the nations will be gathered before him," that is the King of Kings, that one name that's above every name, that place where they're all going to bow down, every knee will bow that day. "And he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Notice he accepts us. Not because first of what we've done, but because of what he's done for us. "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink?" See, the church, the saved, doesn't even know. Said, when did we even do those things? The king responds, lost my place. 40, thank you. I skipped to 38 and 39. 40, "The king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.'" So one of the main primary catalysts of living and looking like Christ is taking care of our brothers and sisters. Jesus is defending basically our lack of even knowledge of what we're doing. He's saying, to the extent that you live and look like Christ, even when you do not know that you're doing it, you're fulfilling my command. You're fulfilling the things that I desired for you. 41, "Then he will also say to the left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for you, for the devil and his angels,'" excuse me. "For I was hungry, you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me." Then they themselves also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" Then he will answer, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me." What's the point here? It's that you can do good things for people. You can feed the hungry. You can give drink to the thirsty. You can put clothes on the backs of those that need it. But if you're not taking care of God's chosen people and you don't have a fighting and you're taking up that shield and bulwark for the people that need it most, guess what? You've totally missed the point of why Jesus came. It's not about the things in which you do good. It's about your motivation behind them and your heart behind them and your understanding of why you're doing those things. See, we do it out of a love and a submission to God the Father. We care for each other out of that and our own willingness and obedience to him. We don't do it out of guilt. We don't do it out of pity. We don't do it because we think we can earn our way into heaven in that way. We must submit to the command of God the Father in love and obedience. See, the context here is not governmental responsibilities. The context is future judgment. That believers, to the extent in which they show compassion and generosity, and to the extent in which we care for those that are in need, are confirming our salvation and at the same time storing up treasures in heaven. Now, God's instruction throughout his word is clear. We are to be meeting the needs of the poor. His sheep, his chosen, are expected to care for the needs of those around. And to the degree that we do it, we are doing it to Jesus himself. And so I posit that we ought to care for the needs of those around us to the glory of Jesus. You want to see the New River Valley filled with the knowledge of the glory of him? Take care of the poor and the needy. Not because our government requires it. Proverbs 28:27 says, "He who gives to the poor will never want, but he who shuts his eyes will have many curses."